If you want to, you want to open in your Bibles to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 this morning. You'll recall last week, I started teaching a short series on principles for understanding prophecy. I dealt mainly with Israel and its role in prophecy, or how to properly understand it, I should say, in contrast to what is commonly taught these days. And the foundation text we use, this is in Ephesians chapter 2. We're picking up at verse 11. Well, we're all the way to the end of this particular chapter. Paul, now remember, he's writing to the Ephesian church, so they're primarily made up of Gentiles in this church. There are a few Jews, but they're primarily Gentiles. So he writes and says in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, the last time we met, we used this text to sort of launch out and just talk in general about the role of Israel in the Old Covenant and how that affects us today, and what the changes were, in particular with God's economy, who God's Israel is today, and we just sort of did a very, very broad overview of that. Now, today I want to do is go in much more detail and in depth to give you a proper understanding of the place of Israel in today's covenant, and in contrast, what we're going to try to do is contrast it with what's commonly referred to as premillennial dispensationalism, to show you the fallacy of an entire series of thought which has gripped so much of the Christian world. It's remarkable that probably, I would say, 9 out of 10 people that you would meet today in evangelical circles believe that there's a future purpose for Israel in the earth yet. And it's going to center around a restored temple and a restored priesthood, with a regathered nation in the land of promise, with reinstituted Mosaic sacrifices, and then a future in which they look for an Antichrist to come over there in particular, and in effect break a covenant he's going to make with Israel, which will then issue in all matter of devastation leading to the Battle of Armageddon, which is probably 9 out of 10 people that you meet in evangelical churches would ascribe to that view. Again, that view is so dominant in the church that it actually has an influence in American foreign policy. In other words, the evangelical church world is so dominantly in the premillennial camp that they exert a tremendous amount of influence on our foreign policy as to how we deal with the nation of Israel today. You probably heard many people counsel Americans' political leaders saying that we dare not do anything to offend Israel because we don't want to incur God's displeasure or God's wrath, so we have to make sure we treat Israel right and forget about the Palestinians. So in other words, what I'm trying to say here is that it's amazing how a theological view can actually help to formulate or shape the foreign policy of a nation. So what I want to do today is go in more in depth into what we started last week and point out some things to you, and hopefully you'll understand that since the cross, there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. That barrier has been banished. It's gone. Ever since the cross, there is no longer any distinction. And that's what I want to point out to you. Now, notice here, just in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to just point out a couple of things briefly before we move on. Notice we're in verse 12, where Paul speaks to mainly Gentiles in this church. And I want you to see what he says as he describes the condition of the Gentiles. Let's look at this. He says, remember that you were at that time, this is prior to the cross, okay? Prior to the gospel age, prior to the age of the Messiah. At that time, you were separate from Christ. And look at this next expression. You were excluded or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice that term. In other words, you were, not only were you separate from Christ, but you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice that term that's used there. Now, he's saying, Gentiles, you had no relationship with God's Israel prior to the cross, that commonwealth. Okay? But he says, since the cross, something has changed, in particular now that you Gentiles have faith in Christ. He says, so not only were you separate from Christ, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, you had no hope and you were without God. He says, but now, if you look down to verse 19, go all the way down to verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So there's a contrast. There's a prior and then there's a now. There's a before and then there's an after. So he says, before the cross, you Gentiles were alienated. He says, now, those of you who have faith in Christ, now you're no longer strangers, but you're fellow citizens. And what I want to point out here is very interesting. Israel in the Old Testament definitely had some distinct advantages or privileges above all the other nations of the earth. Paul singles that out. Matter of fact, Mark a pen here, put something in here. We will be referring back to this quite often. Put something in Ephesians 2. And let me take you to Romans chapter 2. And show you a couple things here briefly. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, I should say. Let me just point out something to you as we get going here. We do need to keep in mind that the theocracy that was created there at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses made the nation of Israel. Now, they had a unique advantage above all the nations of the earth. No other nation ever had the privileges or advantages that earthly Israel had. Paul himself, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, is dealing with two groups of people, the Gentiles and then the Jews. In chapter 1, he deals with the Gentile or the pagan world of his day. He's looking at the Roman Empire in particular. He's looking at the polytheism that gripped so much of Rome. You know, there were many, many gods that they worshipped. They were a polytheistic society. They worshipped gods from Egypt and from Persia and from different parts of Germany, and wherever they could find a convenient god, or from Greece, they kind of put it all together in a package, and you got to worship. You just picked the god you wanted to worship. And Paul remarks about the condition, the moral condition of the Roman Empire in the first chapter of Romans. In the second chapter, he shifts his attention to the Jews. And the Jews, we know, were monotheistic. They worshipped only one god, Jehovah. And you would think that the Jews being monotheistic and having the covenants and having this so-called knowledge of God would be in a better moral condition than the Gentiles. Paul says, no, not so. And he goes on to chronologue the sins of the Jews. But he does go in chapter 3 to point out something. I want to look at this in verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? So in other words, if he says, look, Jew and Gentile are both sinful, and they both have got themselves into a moral mess, he said, then what was the advantage that the Jew had? And he says, well, what is the benefit of circumcision? In verse 2, he says, well, grace in every respect. And this is what's important. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Notice that. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is the privilege that the Jews had that none of the other Gentile nations of the world had. They had the oracles of God. Now, when we talk about the oracles of God, we are talking about the Word of God or the precepts of God. So no other nation had the knowledge of the truth, except Israel. So if we think about it this way, think about the size and scope of the earth and all the peoples that lived in those ancient times, and all of them were without truth except for a very, very small geographical area, which we today refer to as land of Palestine. That was the only place where there was any true knowledge of God, in that one small geographical location. Now, so the Jews had that advantage. They had the oracles of God. Now, again, now put a pen in Romans 2 and flip back to Ephesians 2. Let me show you this. Now you see how you can make some sense out of this. So again, now look at Ephesians 2 and again verse 12. Remembering the advantage that the Jew had. The Jews had the oracles of God. They had the truth. Okay? He says now in verse 12 of Ephesians 2 that you Gentiles, you were formerly separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now watch this next expression. You had no hope and were without God in the world. Look at that. You had no hope and were without God in the world. So in other words, the Jews were the only nation or the only group of people that had any hope of salvation prior to the cross. You see what he's saying here? So no other nation on the face of the earth had any hope of salvation unless you were able to get to Israel and get access to the oracles of God. Because that's where the truth was contained. That was where the only true saving knowledge of God was committed to that tiny little nation. And the rest of the world, as Paul says, the Gentiles had no hope and were without God in the world. Now that's a horrible condition if we think of it. That immediately should bring to our mind the privileges of election, you know, the benefit of election, and the sovereignty of God and entrusting the oracles to whomever he sees fit. But also to think about the masses of humanity that were passed over and left in their own native ignorance. I mean, how many generations of people came and went in every civilization without no hope and no knowledge of God? So the point that we're going to make here is that the Jews had great privilege under the Old Covenant. They had access to the truth. No other nation had that. Paul says, however, since the cross has come, that has all changed. Everything has now changed. In other words, it's no longer the Jewish nation who is reserved by God to have access to the oracles of God. It's all the nations now have access to the oracles of God in the gospel age. Because without the oracles of God, there is no access to God. Without the oracles of God, there is no hope. And without the oracles of God, there is no true saving knowledge of God. In other words, a person cannot be saved apart from exposure to God's Word. Unlike what some of the primitive Baptists will teach that, you know, you don't need to hear the Word of God preached in order to be regenerated. This scripture and what Paul says totally give the lie to that erroneous notion that you cannot be saved unless you have the oracles of God. Paul even tells us that clearly in Romans chapter 10, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Without the word of Christ, somebody has to be sent, he tells you. Without hearing the word of Christ, you can't be saved. So the Jews in the past had great benefits. Today, Paul says, since the cross, that's all changed. Now, what's really interesting, and this is what I want to begin to focus in on today, this expression is called the Commonwealth of Israel. The Commonwealth. Now, notice what he says here. He says that prior to the cross, you Gentiles were alienated from this commonwealth of Israel. After the cross, those of you who have faith in Christ are now members of the commonwealth of Israel. Now, let me just ask you a question. Everybody in this room, I'm assuming, is a Gentile, if we were to think about our genealogy. I don't know of anybody in this group in particular who is a Jew by genealogy. So we're all Gentiles. And Paul's writing to mainly here in the Ephesian church, mainly Gentiles. Anyway, but he says, now you're members of the commonwealth of Israel. Well, here's the question. How did you Gentiles, we Gentiles, all of a sudden become a member of the commonwealth of Israel? Did we give up our citizenship and did we somehow get adopted by, you know, native Israel? Did we go journey to Israel and file a paper in the courthouse over there and say that we're citizens of earthly Israel somehow? Did any of us do that? I certainly didn't. No. How about these Gentiles in the days of the letter to the Ephesians? How did they become members of the commonwealth of Israel? So how did they? Real simple, through the new birth. That's how you became a member. So in other words, prior to the cross, the way you were part of the commonwealth of Israel, you were born into it. You were born. In other words, you had a physical birth into the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, you could become a member of the Commonwealth of Israel if you underwent the rite of circumcision and became a proselyte. Okay, there were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and they became members of the Commonwealth of Israel. But they underwent the ritual of circumcision, and they adopted the religion of Judaism. So you became a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. But for the most part, you were born into the Commonwealth of Israel because of your parents. Well, what changes since the cross is that you are still today born into the Commonwealth of Israel. However, it's not a earthly physical birth that makes you a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. It's called a new birth that makes you a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. That's how you become a citizen in this Commonwealth, through the new birth. Okay? Now, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And then he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. We talk about the new birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Now notice what Jesus is saying. He's talking to a Jew, Nicodemus, and he's saying, physical birth no longer matters. He says, what matters is this second birth, this new birth. That's what matters. That's what makes you or enables you to participate and to see the kingdom of God. So here we go. What we're saying is that since the cross, the way a person becomes a member or a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel is through the new birth. And we know the new birth we're talking about through faith in Christ. We know that takes place as the work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. So that's how you become a citizen of Israel. Notice again the contrast. Gentiles, formerly you were far off. You were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now you're members of the Commonwealth of Israel. Remember, these are Gentiles it wrote to. So all those who have faith in Christ are members of the Commonwealth of Israel. Be they Jew or be they Gentile. They are all members of the Commonwealth of Israel if they have faith in Christ. Okay? So in other words, let's take a look at this chapter in a little bit more detail. This Commonwealth of Israel is referred to under several various portrayals. Let's look at it. It's also referred to down here in verse 15. Take a look at it. As one new man. Look at the end of verse 15. You see that? He himself might make the two into one new man, the two groups. One new man. Two groups becoming one. Okay? And then verse 16, they're also referred to as one body. Reconcile them both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one body. And now in verse 19, it's called God's household. See at the end down there, verse 19? God's household. Verse 21 is called a building. Take a look at it. It's also, this building is referred to as a holy temple. Notice that. So all these are parallel or synonymous terms that he used to describe the Commonwealth of Israel. In other words, if you are a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, you are now joined to Christ. Notice in verse 12, you were separate from Christ. Everybody see that expression? Once you become a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, you are now joined to Christ. So another way of saying it, all those who are citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel are all those who have faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you are a citizen of God's Israel. You are also part of that one body. You are also part of God's household. You are also part of God's building. And you are also part of God's temple. If you have faith in Christ. So, that's going to be important because, again, what we're seeing here that Paul is laying out is that the distinction between Jew and Gentile vanishes in Christ. It's gone. Okay? And let's look at something. Go back to Romans again. You were holding Romans 2 or Romans 3. Let me show you one quick passage that we oftentimes quote without really understanding what it is we're quoting. Probably you've all read verse 23 or have heard this in an evangelical, in an evangelistic sermon or some sort of format like that where we use the expression in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is familiar with that passage, I'm sure, right? Okay, with that, but if you're very careful in reading the scriptures, what you'll understand is that it's wrong to jump into the middle of a text and just pull a phrase out and just talk about it as if it's a doctrine. Notice what he says in verse 23, all have sinned. Everybody see that? Now, there is a truth in which all have sinned. There's no doubt about that. But the all that he's referring to has more of a, it's more restricted in this sense. Back up to verse 22 and let's see what he's saying. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now watch, for there is no distinction. You see that line right there? There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is he talking about? There is no distinction. There's no distinction what? Between all sinners? Well, that's true in one sense. But in particular, if you think about this, this is Romans chapter 3. Now, before Romans chapter 3 was written, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 were written. Isn't that correct? In other words, if I write you a letter, and I'm in Africa, and I send you a letter, you don't pick up the middle of my letter and say, I don't need to read the first part, and read a couple verses, you know, a couple chapters in the center, read that and throw out the rest of the letter. You read the whole letter. Well, Romans 1, we've already talked about, is talking about Gentiles. Gentiles. Romans 2 is talking about Jews. Romans 3, Paul says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned. In other words, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They've all sinned. Okay, but so the all in particular that he's referring to is mainly from the under the heading of two groups. Yes, it means all people, but it's really referring to two groups, Jew and Gentile. And what Paul teaches us, he says, listen, folks, since the cross, there's no distinctions. No distinctions. Okay? And unfortunately, what's happening is premillennial dispensationalism has so taken over the evangelical church world that it is in flat contradiction to what the Apostle Paul has stated. Premillennial dispensationalism makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile and says God has a separate plan and program for Jew in contradiction to Gentile. And the Apostle Paul says there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he's going to repeat this phrase and this idea a plethora of times throughout his writings, so much so that that very saying of his is what caused him so much grief among his own fellow countrymen. One of the reasons the Apostle Paul was hated so much by the Pharisees and the Jews of his day was because he stated this very principle we're talking about this morning. He said, there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. All barriers are removed. The Jews are not morally superior to the rest of the world. And that expression, that idea that the Apostle Paul used, calls him to incur the wrath and ire of the Jews of his day. Okay? Now, again, take the Romans 10. Look over there what he says in Romans chapter 10, because this idea is echoed repeatedly throughout the book of Romans. It's so clear that it's a marvel that anybody could twist it. Romans chapter 10. Are you ready? Look down again at verse 12. See if he's trying to get something emphasized here. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's between Jew and Gentile. No distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, Jew and Gentile, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice again, he's not saying there's a separate plan of salvation for the Jew in contradiction to a separate plan of salvation for the Gentiles. He's saying it's the same salvation through the same means with the same Lord, with the same gospel. Okay? And he's saying again, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, one of the things that Paul is very careful to establish here in Romans, and again, we're going to bounce around Romans a lot, is go back now to Romans chapter 2. Just flip back there. And look what he says in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. It says, for he is not a Jew. Now watch this. Now, by the way, in case somebody thinks that maybe Paul is anti-Semitic, he's a Jew, okay? This man who wrote this is a Jew, folks. I think it's important we understand that. You know, it's unfortunate, but whenever, put it this way, Johnny Hagee recently said that if you question the idea that God has a special plan for Israel, you're an anti-Semitic. In other words, that challenge the notion that God has a special plan and program for the Jews, to challenge that notion is to make you anti-Semitic. In other words, instead of dealing with the facts and dealing with the Scripture, dealing with the truth, they just want to throw a label at you as if that's enough to discredit you. Oh, he's just anti-Semitic, you can ignore that. Well, that's not a person who's interested in learning the truth. That's a person who's got something to hide. The point is, Paul, who is a Jew, gives us the classification of who is a Jew now in God's economy since the cross. Okay, here is the inspired apostle. He's going to say who a Jew is, not Johnny Hagee. Okay, so let's just take the rest of that ilk over there. But let's look at verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So there's the definition by the inspired apostle. A Jew is not a person who can trace their lineage back to Abraham. A Jew is a person who's had a spiritual circumcision done in their heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the Jew. And Paul goes back to labor this principle so much in Romans. Go to Romans 9. He lays down something very important. Romans chapter 9. And it's remarkable that with a statement so clear and so unequivocal as this, that we can still have 90% of the evangelical church world denying this truth. Now watch. He goes on to start in verse 1 by saying that he is grieved about the majority of his brethren, the Jews in the flesh. Because most of them, if you recall, persecuted the early church and hated the gospel. In other words, in the early days of the church, it wasn't the Roman authorities that caused the church so much grief, it was the Jews. Some of you may not realize that, but when the church was in its infancy, in its youth, when it was first getting going, you know, you look at the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and then you look at the growth of the church and as the gospel spread into the Gentile world, it wasn't so much from the Roman authorities in the early days of the church that the gospel encountered opposition. Because in the mind of many of the Roman authorities, Christianity was another sect of Judaism. It was just another, let's use the term, denomination of Judaism. Okay? They just called it a different variety of Judaism. They didn't really know the difference between Christianity and Judaism. They didn't really understand it yet. It wasn't until you really get a little further into Roman history that you see this big conflict begin to take place where now the Romans become the main persecutors. But initially, it's the Jews who are doing the persecuting. And Paul has great grief for this in verse 1 of Romans 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, he's going to describe the Jews or the Israelites. He's going to tell you some of the privileges that they had. He says, who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as the seed. Now, folks, that is a critical passage in the book of Romans in understanding who it is belongs to God, who is God's Israel, who are the citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, and who is a Jew and who is not. One of the things that Paul clearly states is that down in verse 8, fleshly descent from Abraham is immaterial. It means nothing. Do you see that in verse 8? It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as the seed. Again, I mentioned this to you last week, John the Baptist in dealing with the Pharisees, talking about, you know, we're Abraham's seed, and Jesus dealt with the same group of people. And John the Baptist says, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. You know, so don't be boasting that you're Abraham, you have Abraham for your father. And the whole idea with the Jew was that they boasted in their fleshly descent from Abraham. That was their privilege. They, in their mind, believed that because they were fleshly descendants of Abraham, that they were somehow better and superior to the rest of the human race. That they were on a different level. Okay? Paul demolishes that idea in the 9th chapter of Romans. He says, fleshly descent means nothing. And he goes on to prove, says, listen, Abraham had lots of children from a lot of different women. He mentions them. He talks about Ishmael, who was born from Hagar, Sarah's mistress. Remember that? Well, Ishmael is the seed of Abraham, isn't he? He's got fleshly lineage from Abraham. And he goes and talks about Isaac. Well, of course, Isaac was a child of the promise, but Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau could trace his descent to Abraham, and yet he's rejected. And what a lot of people forget is that Abraham remarried after the death of Sarah, his wife. He married a woman named Keturah. K-E-T-U-R-A-H. Keturah. And Keturah had sons. Those were the fleshly descendants of Abraham. So, fleshly descent from Abraham, what Paul says in Romans 9, means nothing. Absolutely nothing. He says what matters is the promise. Who receives the promise? Okay, and what he begins to point out here in verse 6, he says, they're not all Israel who are Israel. And so what he tells us immediately is that, listen, looking at Israel in the Old Covenant, the old scheme of things, okay, there were literally two Israels in existence at the same time. You're going, huh? How could that be? Okay, well, let's look at it. Keep that mind, principle in mind, Romans 9, verse 6. Jolene, do you need to turn that tape over and then punch the record button and then punch the play button? John left. Turn the tape over and then punch record. Our audio guy left. You all hang on for a minute. There he comes. Hi, John. You want to turn that over? That's okay. Takes four of us to turn the tape, huh? thank you. While they're doing that, y'all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, okay? That'll give you a little break there for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Are we working? Okay. Look, for the sake of time, let me just say this to you and help you understand this. How many of you have heard the expression Israel after the flesh? Have you heard that expression before? Yes or no? Okay. Now look, one of the things that Paul tells us is that just because you're in Israel, in Romans 9, doesn't mean you belong to Israel. Just because you're Israel doesn't mean you're Israel. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. So what that tells us is this. Under the old economy, you had a nation called Israel. You know, they were made up of people who had fleshly descent from Abraham. But within that nation of Israel, there was the true Israel of God, and that group was made up of all those who had faith in the Messiah. Okay, everybody understand that? Two Israels exist alongside each other. The physical group, the large group, mass of Israel, contained within itself the kernel of Israel, the true commonwealth of Israel. Those who were born of the promise, those who were recipients of the second birth, the new birth, those who had faith in Christ and the promised Messiah. That made up the true Israel of God. The rest, listen, the rest were as lost as any person from the Gentile world. Did everybody understand what I said there? The rest were as lost as any other person in the Gentile world. They were physically in the nation of Israel, but they were not of the commonwealth of Israel that God refers to in Ephesians chapter 2. They were not of God's household. They were not of God's body. They were not children of the promise. Only the small group was. Paul deals with that in chapter 11 of Romans, where he talks about the remnant. Remember in the days of Elijah, where Elijah goes and complains to the Lord. He says, Lord, they've torn down your altars, and they've stoned your prophets, and I'm the only one who's left. And God says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're mine. But you know what? The rest of them, indeed, were rejected by God. They were of Israel, but they were not really Israel. Do you understand? That's the only way you can make sense out of Romans chapter 9. They were not really Jews because they were not inwardly circumcised. Romans chapter 2. Do you understand what we're saying here? Okay. Now, that's important. I mean, that's a critical distinction. So, one of the things that I wanted to bring out here is that when we talk about Israel in the New Testament, we're talking about God's true Israel, made up of Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ, one holy temple, one flock, one olive tree, one bride, again, in one temple. And those are all who have faith in Christ. There's no distinction there. None whatsoever. Now, one of the things that we need to learn is go with me over to Matthew chapter 21. Let's take a look back there. Because I think this is important to understand this concept. I'm trying to go real slow with this. Matthew chapter 21. By the way, if you want a reference for that one text, it's 1 Corinthians 10:18. You can mark that down. It's called Israel After the Flesh. Okay. But now, in Matthew 21, I want to show you an example here of something that takes place. First off, let's look at this incident in which, verse 17, Jesus is leaving, he's going to Bethany, okay? Verse 17, Matthew 21. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, when he, as Jesus, returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, now watch this, don't miss what he says. No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. I think the King James says, henceforth, let there be fruit for, or no more fruit forever on this tree. Who's got the King James here? Read that out, Katina. Forever. Forever. Let no fruit grow on thee. Listen, forever. Okay, and what do you do? It says, at once the fig tree withered. Okay? Now, dispensationalists will tell us that the fig tree is oftentimes a symbol used to represent the nation of Israel. In this case, they're correct. Let me give you an instance of this. Hold the place, hold it, and go to Luke's Gospel. Look at Luke chapter 13. Look at verse 6. 13 verse 6. Now, Jesus began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So again, what's the purpose of putting a tree in the ground? For fruit, okay? And he said, verse 7, behold, 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in some manure, fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Okay, now, listen, folks. Jesus is ministry with the nation of Israel lasted exactly 3.5 years. 3 years he had come and spent time going throughout the land of Israel, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, restoring the lame, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He'd been going, feeding the multitudes, doing all manner of good. It says, in healing those who were sick and oppressed of the devil. And for the most part, they rejected his message. For the most part. 3 years. Then we have a little parable tells us, all right, we'll give them a little more time. Give them a little extra time. And if fine, if they bear some fruit, then fine. But if not, cut them down. So Jesus spends another 6 months going about doing good. And we know that he's there because we can look at John's Gospel and it tells us exactly how many Passovers the Lord celebrated. 3.5 years, his time in Israel is over. They have rejected him for the most part, except his band of disciples, which is relatively small in number. And what happens? What remains for them? Nothing but wrath. They're cut down. So here's an emblem in which the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And it's, listen, fruitlessness. It's fruitlessness. Now, that idea is what you see back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21. Jesus comes looking for fruit on it, doesn't find any. So what does he say? Henceforth, let no fruit grow on thee, what? Forever. Forever. Now, folks, if words mean things, this is what's so frustrating dealing with people today is that they read words and words are ignored. Forever means forever. It doesn't mean Israel is going to be fruitless until the church is raptured and then it's going to get fruitful again. It doesn't mean that. It means forever. Okay? It's over. It's over. There's not going to be a restoration in which God turns his attention from the church and goes and deals with Israel and Israel becomes fruitful and does all these wonderful things. Why? Because Jesus has already said, no more fruit on you forever. End of story. And it's unfortunate that premillennial dispensationalists thumb their nose at God and tell him that Jesus is a liar. That's what they're saying. That what he said is not true. Folks, it's finished as a nation for them. Now look in the same chapter, look a little bit further down. He speaks to these to the Jews, he tells them a parable. Some of you have been to men's Bible studies, we've covered this quite a bit recently, but take a look at this. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him, watch this, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now this is amazing. Jesus literally asked the Pharisees, hey guys, what do you think the vineyard owner is going to do to these guys who killed his slaves and killed his son? What do you think? Now I can just see the Pharisees. Oh, that's easy. That's easy. Verse 41. Oh, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Now watch this. Jesus does this all the time. He traps them with their own words. Okay? He said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now watch, watch. Therefore, I say to you. Now who's I? Who is this? This is the Lord Christ. This is God Almighty saying this. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. End of discussion. It's over. In other words, he said, no fruit, it's over. You're finished. The kingdom is being taken from you, and I'm giving it to another nation. You had it. You were once the holy nation. No longer. I'm giving it to another nation. And now let's go see who the nation he gave it to. Let's go look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Ready? 1 Peter chapter 2. By the way, here's another Jew who's writing this. It's the Apostle Peter. And by the way, the Apostle Peter was standing right there when Jesus said those words in Matthew 21. That's all part of the Olivet Discourse that goes all the way through Matthew 25. That entire discourse. Okay? It goes into 22, 23, 24, all of it. Peter's there. He's hearing it all. And so he hears those words come from the mouth of the Lord. It says, the kingdom is being taken from you. There's no fruit on this tree. And from henceforth, it's going to be cut down. That's it. Okay? So 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, who is he writing this? By the way, who is Peter writing this to? He's writing this to the church, isn't he? Okay? He's writing this to the church. And now, he's primarily a minister to the circumcision. So primarily to the Jewish Christians who he's writing to. Although there are Gentile Christians in his audience as well. Okay? And watch how he refers to them. He says, you are a chosen race. Now, he's talking to the church. Okay? Watch. A royal priesthood. And I'll look at this expression. A holy nation. Everybody see that line right there? A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. Okay? Now, notice that. Peter says the church is a holy nation. Folks, listen, Matthew 21, well, this is the day for distractions. Matthew chapter 21, we're not in. In Matthew 21, Jesus says, I'm taking the kingdom from you, and I'm giving it to a nation who's going to produce the fruits thereof. This is the nation that the kingdom was given to, the holy nation. Now, watch the fruit. Remember the idea of fruitfulness? Everybody got that concept? Okay, go back to Romans chapter 7. Let's look at how this all comes together. Romans chapter 7. Watch what he says here. Romans 7. What is the purpose in God saving a people for himself? Why did Christ save us? Why did God give a people to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? For what purpose? Keep in mind the idea of the parable and the idea of the vine, the vineyard owner looking for fruit. Looking for fruit. In other words, listen, let's say you are a vineyard owner and you plant your vineyard full of trees. Well, that's a vine, but let's say you're just an orchard owner, okay? And you plant your orchard full of trees. You don't want to go out there and look at nice, pretty leaves on your fruit trees. You want a harvest of fruit, okay? So Christ wants fruit from his people, okay? Now, look at this in Romans chapter 7. Watch how Paul brings this out, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. For what purpose? That we might bear fruit for God. See that expression? That's what God wants. He wants the church to bear fruit. Israel as a nation did not bear fruit. The holy nation, the church, will bear fruit. And let's look at the prophecy now. Go back to Isaiah. And watch how you interpret this prophecy. Go to Isaiah 27. See if it makes any sense to you now. Isaiah 27th chapter. Now you see me refer to this passage quite a bit. Let's pick up verse 1 again. So you'll, at the risk of overkill, I want you to really understand this passage. Okay, you should know by now in this church when we see that expression, in that day, what does that mean? Everybody at once. Gospel age, right? You've got that down. In that day, the day of the Messiah, the day of the gospel. Okay, so here is a prophecy of the Messiah's day. Paul refers to that day as the day of salvation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. You've heard me say facetiously, this is not Puff the Magic Dragon. Okay? Who is the dragon here? Satan? How do you know it's Satan? Did you just make that up? Did it sound like a good thing to say? No, you know that from Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is defined as the dragon. He's also referred to as the serpent. So the serpent, the dragon, the devil is going to be destroyed in this day. by a sword. And we know from Hebrews chapter 4 that the sword is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that would destroy the sword. And who is the living Word of God? Jesus, the Christ, the Word of God, destroyed the works of the devil. There is a prophecy. But reading this without the instruction of the New Testament, you would never figure that out. In other words, you would have no idea what this means without the New Testament. You couldn't interpret this. You would say, well, there's some serpent, and there's some sword guy, and there's some dragon guy, and I don't know. But you would not have any idea that it was the Word of God who would become incarnate, who through His death and burial and resurrection would destroy the power of Satan. Amazing, isn't it? And then he talks some more about in that day. Now, watch this. Talking about the same time period. Watch. Verse 6. In the days to come, don't miss this, Jacob will take root. Now watch. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. See that expression? Now listen, again, without the instruction of the New Testament and the way the carnalizers, like the Zionists of old did, the premillennial folks of today do this, they say, see, right there it tells us Israel is going to be fruitful and it's going to fill the whole world with fruit. Wrong! Because that cannot contradict what Jesus says in Matthew 21. Henceforth, let there be no fruit on thee forever. Everybody understand how you put two and two together? The fig tree was cut down. Luke chapter 13, after it didn't bear fruit, after it was fertilized. The nation, the kingdom was taken from that nation and given to another nation. So when it says Israel will blossom and sprout and fill the whole world with fruit, put that together with all the passages I just mentioned, and what Israel is this that's going to blossom and fill the world with fruit? The church. Exactly. And it'll bear fruit because Romans chapter 7 verse 4 says that God is going to have a people produce fruit. Okay? You see how, so in other words, Israel here, when we read Israel, we're not talking about carnal, fleshly Israel. We're talking about the Israel of God. Okay? Now, I'll show you one more instance of this back in Isaiah 19. Take a look at this. The point I'm trying to make here is that God had hidden this thing in the Scriptures, hidden this idea that He was going to have a people for His own, drawn both from Jew and Gentile. He had hidden it throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament. Okay? And one of the things that we learn is that fleshly descent was minimized even in the prophets. Okay? It was constantly being minimized. That what God said, anyone could become one of my people in this day that was going to come. This day of the Messiah. Here in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, we start off with a prophecy that deals with destruction and devastation being poured out on the land of Egypt. Let's read it. The bird in verse 1 concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian. They will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Notice again, when God is determined to deal in judgment with a people, He causes civil unrest to grip the land. Factionism begins to develop. Okay, the land polarizes. And Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Neither can a nation divided against itself stand. That's a judgment. Okay, that's how God deals with nations that are rebellious. So here is a judgment on Egypt. Okay, now watch this. He has a purpose in this. Watch verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He is going to wave over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which He has purposed against them. Now watch this. This is amazing. In that day. Now again, what day are we speaking about? Gospel age, Messiah age. Very good. Okay. In that day, watch. Five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. By the way, if you want to know where John Bunyan got his name for the City of Destruction, Pilgrim's Progress, there it is. Okay? Now, look at that. He says five cities in the land of Egypt are going to speak the language of Canaan. In other words, all of a sudden they're going to be speaking the same language that the people of God were speaking. That's where they were living, in the land of Canaan. Everybody understand that? Okay? Now watch. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Huh? There's no way, Lord. That can't happen. The altar's got to be at the temple in Jerusalem. Right, Lord? No, it says in that day there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And a pillar to the Lord near his border. Now, folks, Egypt was the place that was rampant in idolatry. And here is what God says in that day, in the gospel age, in the age of the Messiah, in the age to come, there's going to be an altar to Jehovah right in the middle of the land of Egypt. And they're going, wow, how can that be? Well, then he goes on to say some more. And it will become a sign, this altar, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Yeah, there is. And it will be, excuse me, verse 20. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a Savior and a champion. He will deliver them. Isn't that amazing? A Savior and a champion, a deliverer is going to come to Egypt. What do you think might be? Jesus Christ. Okay? Thus, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Now remember, you could not know the Lord unless you had the oracles of God. Remember how we started this today. Ephesians chapter 2. Israel had the oracles of God entrusted to them. Everybody else was without hope and without God. So if it says that the Egyptians would know the Lord, that means that the oracles of God are going to go into the land of Egypt. Does everybody understand that? So in other words, the truth now is leaving that little bitty land called Palestine and it's beginning to spread to the neighbors. Now it's going into Egypt. Okay? And it says, these Egyptians will worship with sacrifice and offering, will make a vow of the Lord and perform it. Now don't miss this. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord. And he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt. And the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt. And Assyria a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, watch this, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Look at that. You know, you see what he's saying? In other words, listen, a day is coming with the idea that just Israel alone as the people of God will be forever banished. You see what he's saying? Egyptians and Assyrians, the mortal enemies of his people of old, are now going to be called his people. Okay, notice the distinctions vanish. Now it's Egypt, my people. Not Israel, my people. It's Egypt, my people. See how the distinctions are gone? That's what Paul says. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's gone since the cross has come. Notice that expression, Assyria, the work of my hands. Everybody see that? Look down there. Assyria, the work of my hands. Go with me to Ephesians 2 where we started today and we'll close in this. Assyria is the work of my hands. Ready? Verse 10, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Assyria is the work of my hands. Egypt is my people. Israel is my inheritance. And he goes, we are his workmanship. Notice the expression. Look at that. What a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. Notice how the Apostle Paul teaches us the key to understand those prophets. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. There's that fruitfulness again. Okay, so in other words, here's the whole idea, folks. Listen, the people that God now calls his own today are those who are the work of his hands. All those who are the recipients of the new birth. That's his people. How many times have you heard? Well, you don't mess with Israel. That's God's people. How many have heard that? That is not true. That is not true. That is a denial of everything that we've read this morning. Israel has been rejected as a nation forever. God's people are all those who are members of the new Israel, and entrance into that new Israel is only by means of the new birth. And if you're in that new Israel, it doesn't matter whether you were an Egyptian or an Assyrian beforehand or an Israelite. It doesn't matter. You're now the work of God's hands. You are now God's people. Who are God's people today? Those who are in Christ. That's God's people. No one else. Okay? So I want to close on that. I have a lot more to cover on this topic, but I think that should give you a good, firm foundation to understand how, at least to start looking at when you see the word Israel in prophecy, to understand how it's being used. Okay? Hopefully, we'll see how it goes maybe next week with Romans 11, portions of that that deal with Israel. And I think it'll really open up some stuff to you next week. But in the meantime, when you see the foolishness that's being bandied about as truth in the evangelical church, you'll be able to see through it for the folly that it really is, okay? It's a shame. It does a great disservice to the Jews. It really does. Because it gives them a false hope. It tells them that they don't have to so much worry about now is the day of salvation, because if they miss this day of salvation and the church gets raptured, they don't need to worry, because there's a special time coming which God's going to deal exclusively with them, and there's going to be lots of them saved. Oh, sure, things will be bad here on the earth because we're going to enter the great tribulation, they tell us, but there's going to be lots of them get saved then, so don't worry if you miss the first boat, that God's going to send the second boat. And I'm telling you, folks, I say that facetiously, but that is the most gross injustice that can be done to the Jew of today. If that was the Apostle Paul's attitude, he would have just sat back and said, oh, fooey on the Jews, God will deal with them in the future, let me just go spend my time with the Gentiles, and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, all of them could just ignore the Jews. But they didn't. They preached the gospel to Jew and Gentile. Yes, most of the Jews rejected it, but there was a remnant that was saved in every generation. And that's what God will save, a remnant. But they'll be saved by the proclamation of the gospel, but not by some false hope that they're going to have some special plan of salvation coming to them in the future some period. What a gross injustice to those people. But anyhow, let's close on that. Father, thank you for what's revealed to us. Lord, keep